The other elders have asked that I present my home Bible study series, a five-lesson series on Sunday morning, with a twofold purpose. One is to ground some of our members that we may feel that are not grounded as they should be. And then secondly, I've been asked to do a little teaching along the way about how I teach a home Bible study and why we do certain things, why we thread certain points together, and how I do that and why I do that. Why do I mention this point at this juncture? What are we trying to accomplish? And so that's what we're trying to do. All of this material is being already been posted. Part of it has, and the rest of it will be posted on our website, both the slides and the audio of this, if you would like to go there and use it to teach a Bible study or help your friend or neighbor. Feel free to alter it any way that fits your style. The lessons are five in number. I call them Back to the Bible. We've looked at the first two. We're ready for the third as we talk about the theme of the Bible. The first three of these five lessons are what I call a foundation. We build on this foundation. It is important to lay a strong foundation before we ever start to build. So don't get excited and you're ready to rush in talking about what to do to be saved or about the church, New Testament church and worship, until we've laid a good foundation. And so the third lesson, we deal with that. It's always important, I think, as I sit down to start a new lesson, to review what I've just considered in the first one, because that gives me another chance to drive a point home. It gives me a chance to remind them of a principle that we may have to come back to later. So remind them, here's what we saw in the first lesson. We talked about the Bible being the Word of God. We started with the resurrection of Christ, and if it's true, then there is a God. Jesus is the Son of God, and the Word of God is true. There's abundant evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead. So therefore, we concluded there is a God, and the Word of God is true, and that Bible is inspired, every word of it, every part of it, every book of it is inspired. And so therefore, since that's true, we ought to accept the Bible, we ought to believe it, we ought to try to understand it, and do whatever it says. Well, in the second lesson, what we saw was how to apply the Bible to us today, and how that we make use of the Bible. Four things we notice. One, we talk about whether or not we can understand the Bible, and yes, we can, and we can understand it alike. And then we saw it makes a difference what a person believes in religion. It makes a big difference, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We saw a difference in the old and new covenant. We're living under the new and not under the old. And then we saw finally that what began in the mind of God ends up in our written text that we read and we study that we call the Bible, so that the Bible has the force and the thrust of the mind of God behind it. That's important for us to understand that. Now let's talk today about the theme of the Bible. This is where we begin to put all the pieces of the puzzle together. Now keep in mind, we're usually teaching someone that doesn't know the Bible, and sometimes you're teaching someone who does know a good bit about the Bible. But in all likelihood, you're going to be having a Bible study with someone who doesn't know much about the Bible as you may know. And you may be talking to one who has no religious background and may not have even claimed to be a Christian. And so we're going to be quite simple and fundamental, and things that we may take for granted we need to instill in their understanding. Let's talk about sin being the problem that man has. Then we're going to see Christ is the answer to the problem. And then we're going to see that's the common theme running through the Bible. And then we'll see how the Bible library stacks up. And then we'll talk about periods of the Bible. This has to do with the theme of the Bible, how the Bible all threads together. Let's start with this concept. Sin is a problem that man has. And because of that, there is a common theme. Let's talk about sin for a little bit. This is the beginning note for this study. It's going to be the beginning note for the next study, because we're going to look at what the Bible teaches about salvation in the next study, in lesson four. Well, let's talk about sin. Let's talk about what sin is. Sin is a transgression of the law. 1 John 3 and in verse 4 said, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law." Simply put, this text tells us that sin is a transgression of the law of God. Now, we might violate the law of God in more than one way. We can violate by the sin of commission, that is, we do what God has forbidden, or by omission, that is, failing to do what God said. So what is sin? Sin is a transgression or a violation of the law of God. That's going to be important as we come back to that a little bit later. Let's talk about the first instance of sin. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. God created man and woman and placed them in the garden. He gave them a law to follow. Here was the law in Genesis 2 and in verse 17. "And of every tree, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he said, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." God gave them one rule, one law, and that is you can eat of any tree that you want to. But Genesis 2 and in verse 17 said, if you eat of this particular tree, then you're going to die. Well, let's go to chapter 3 now, beginning at verse 1. Chapter 3 tells us that Satan, in the form of a serpent, came to Eve and asked her about eating of the fruit. And she said, we may eat of any fruit, but of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, I'm reading at verse 3, God has said you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent then said to her, you shall not surely die, for God knows in the day that you'll eat, your eyes will be opened and will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now verse 6, so the woman saw the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise. So she took of its fruit, violation of the law, and ate it, and she also gave to her husband, and he ate, violation of the law. So we now have the first instance of sin. We're just trying to get an understanding of sin. I know what sin is. Sin is a transgression of the law of God. And here's the first instance of sin of the case of Adam and Eve. Now let's add to that the fact that all men sin, showing individual responsibility, that all men become sinners. In Romans chapter 3, let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 is the small end of the funnel that begins in chapters 1 and 2. Now what I mean by the small end of the funnel, I call chapter 3 a funnel chapter, meaning it takes the points of chapter 1 and 2 and funnels them together into one point. Chapter 1 shows the Gentiles are in sin. Chapter 2 shows the Jews are in the same condition. So funneling that together, here we have in chapter 3 and in verse 9, what shall we say then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. Well, you're either a Jew or a Greek. Whichever one you are, you're under sin. Look at verse 23. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it's not just that Adam and Eve sinned, and a few people through history have sinned. This text is saying all have sinned, both Jews and Gentiles, all men have sinned. So that shows individual responsibility. That is, you have bear responsibility for your sin. We'll talk about what's done about that sin here in just a moment. Look at 1 John 5 and verse 17. John says the whole world lies in wickedness. So here are three passages that tell us that all men commit sin. Now let's talk about the problem with sin. If there is no consequence to sin, then sin's not a big problem for man. The reason sin is a problem is because of the serious consequence. The consequence of sin is it brings death. Death, no matter how it's used, whether in secular terminology, whether used in religious, or however it's used, it always means separation. Death is a separation. And here we're talking about death being a separation from God. Let's look at these passages here that remind us that what sin does when we commit sin, when we reach that point of being accountable before God, we'll talk about that in our next study. When we reach the point of being accountable before God, that separates us from God. And we're no longer in a right relationship with God. Let's turn to Romans 5 and in verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spreads to all men because all sinned. Death passes upon all men. That's not talking about physical death. The context is bearing out. He's talking about spiritual death. Death passes upon all men because all sinned. So why is it that you are separated from God? Well, if you're separated from God, it's because of sin. Let's go further to chapter 6 and verse 23. Chapter 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. This one is talking about eternal separation. Romans 5 talks about being separated from God in this life. But if we stay in that condition and die in that condition, chapter 6 and verse 23 is simply showing that there's going to be eternal separation from God because of sin. Look at chapter 7 and in verse 9. This will be a passage where we're going to launch in our next study. But in chapter 7 and in verse 9, he said, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. There's the big problem with sin. When I commit sin, I die. I'm separated from my God. James 1 and verse 15 says, when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death, a separation from God. Here's the big problem with sin. So therefore, a remedy is needed. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. As you're turning to Romans 7, I remind you that Romans 7 is talking about not the life of a Christian, as some have applied it, but he's talking about Paul himself, is talking about his life before he became a Christian. And he talks about the wretched condition the sinner is in before he reaches the Lord, or the Lord's forgiveness reaches him and he has forgiveness of the sin. Look at verse 24. Well, let's back up just a little bit in verse 14. He said, I'm carnal, I'm sold under sin. In his previous life, that is before he became a Christian, he was sold under sin, living a life of sin. What was your condition? Well, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I'm in a wretched condition because of my sin, and I need salvation. So what we're trying to describe here is that man has a problem, and the problem is sin. And there needs to be an answer, a remedy is needed. And so that brings us to the second part of our study. Having seen man's got a problem with sin, Christ is the answer to the problem. And then we're going to launch from that to another point as we see that that's the theme of the Bible. But let's talk about Christ for a little bit, and then we'll come back to the theme. Let's start with Genesis 3 and in verse 15. Now what's interesting about this text is this is in the same chapter where we saw the first instance of sin in verses 1 through 6. And in Genesis 3:15, we have the first promise of a redeemer. And this was the Lord speaking to Satan, said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Maybe a little strange wording for our everyday modern English, Southern English at least. But the idea is a picture of a man walking and he steps upon a serpent, and just as he begins to step upon the serpent bites his heel and injures the heel of the man, but the man with a crushing blow crushes the head of the serpent and is ultimately victorious. That's the picture. Now notice that Satan is represented by the serpent. How do I know? That's in the same context, remember? That's why I mentioned a moment ago that Satan came to Eve and said to her, Satan, in the form of a serpent, came to her and tempted her and beguiled her, according to 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. So speaking to the serpent, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. So Satan is represented by the serpent. The man is representative of Christ because that's the seed of the woman. Galatians 4:4, he was made of a woman, born of a woman. Isaiah 7:14. So what is the prophecy in the passage? That Satan is going to bruise the heel of Christ. That is, he's going to bring a blow upon Christ by putting him to death. But Christ has the ultimate victory by crushing Satan, and he does so by bruising his head, that is, in the resurrection of Christ. It is a prophecy of both the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what's interesting is that we have the first instance of sin in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6. By verse 15, we have the first promise there's going to be a redeemer. There is a remedy to the problem that has been introduced in this world. Now let's pause for a moment and raise the question of just who is Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? It is important at this juncture that our prospect that we're trying to teach understand who Jesus is. I don't want to tell them about what Jesus said if they don't understand who Jesus is. If they don't understand his deity and that he is the Messiah and that he's the Son of God, then we're not going to do any good to tell them Jesus said you must do whatever, repent. So let's talk about who Jesus is. First of all, they have to believe all of this in order to be saved. So they can't be saved unless they believe what the Lord teaches about himself. So who is Jesus? Well, let's talk a little about who he is. First of all, the Bible tells us that he was born of a virgin. Let's turn to Matthew 1 and verse 21. I always make this note to people who are trying to teach someone else, don't ever underestimate the ignorance of your prospective student. What I mean by that, that's not to put them down, but don't ever assume they know something or that they know what a word or a term means. Like, what are the implications of being born of a virgin? So I'm going to explain that to them because I want them to understand that. I'm going to explain what the Son of God means, what deity means. I'm going to explain all of that simply because I don't want to overestimate their knowledge, and therefore I have some gaps in their knowledge. So let's notice in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Here is a prophecy quoted from Isaiah 7:14 that a virgin would bear a child and have a son and would call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Well, the one born to Mary was the fulfillment of that, according to verse 24 and 25, and they called his name Jesus. So this Jesus was the fulfillment of Matthew 7 and verse 21, which means he was born of a virgin. Now, this simply means it was a miraculous birth, that he was not born of a man and woman relationship, but born miraculously where she had not had a relationship with a man. Consequently, that means it was miraculous, and that tells us something about his specialty, that is, that he was indeed deity. It tells us that he was not an ordinary man, but that he was unique in the sense that he was born as the Son of God himself. We'll see more about that in just a moment. But let's turn to John chapter 4. This Jesus, who is he? Well, he's the Messiah. Let's turn to John chapter 4. The Messiah was the prophesied one of the Old Testament. He was the anointed one of God. All through the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis 3, all the way through to Malachi, there were prophecies of a coming Savior. We just read one this morning. Philip read to us from Psalm 22. That was messianic, talking about the coming of our Savior. Isaiah 53. Jeremiah talks about the branch, the root, the shoot of David. There are many prophecies, over 300 prophecies that talk about the coming of the Messiah. Well, let's see if Jesus is the Messiah. When he came to the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, the woman said at verse 25, she said, I know the Messiah is coming who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will teach us all things. Every Jew was looking for the coming of the Messiah. Jesus said to her, I who speak unto you am he. Jesus made the claim, I am the Messiah. I am the one that is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. All 300 plus are fulfilled in me. So he claimed to be the prophesied one of the Old Testament. Well, that's not all that the Bible says about who he is. He's the Son of God. Let's look at John 9 and verse 35. Here was a man who was healed of his blindness. And I want you to notice at verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and he went and found him. That is, the Jews had cast this man who had been healed of his blindness out, and Jesus went and found him, and he said, do you believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Do you believe in the Son of God? He said, well, I don't know who he is. Well, I'm the Son of God. Jesus made claims that he's the Son of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's go to John 5 to get a biblical definition of that. Look at John 5, verse 17 through and 18. John 5, 17 and 18. Jesus said this in defense of himself. He said, my Father has been working until now, and I've been working. He calls God his Father. That's not a father in the sense that we call God our Father. He was calling God his Father in the sense he was claiming to be the Son of God. What does that mean? Look at verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also that God was his Father, making himself, and you might underline, equal with God. So to be the Son of God means he was deity. He's God himself. He is God. He is not just related to God. He is not just somehow influenced by God or have some godly characteristics. Jesus is deity. He's God himself. Well, 1 Corinthians 2 and in verse 2 said that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He died upon the cross of Calvary. We'll say more about that cross in just a moment. But Romans 1 and verse 4 says he was raised from the dead. I don't have to give evidence because we did that in our first lesson. We talked about how the abundant evidence shows that indeed he was raised from the dead, but he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. That was the ultimate proof that his claim is true. So what do we know about Jesus? Who is this Jesus? He was born of a virgin. He is the Messiah, the prophesied one of the Old Testament. He's the Son of God. He's deity. He died on the cross and he was raised from the dead. Now what evidence could be given of his claims? It's one thing to claim, I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God. What evidence could be given of his claims? Well, the Gospel of John, if we had to give it a subject title, we call it John because John is the author. But if we gave it a subject title, it would be called the Miracles of Jesus because that's the theme through the Gospel of John. And this is at the end of the Gospel of John, is what the text says. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. There's more than what you find here. Now, before I finish reading that quotation, let's talk about the miracles that were found there. It starts off with seemingly, at least by comparison, a small miracle of turning water to wine. But the miracles get bigger. He could feed the 5,000. He could, in John 11, raise the dead. The ultimate miracle was his own resurrection in John 20, and a whole bunch of other miracles in between. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. The miracles that he performed prove that indeed his claim was true. He is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And so with those miracles, we have evidence that his claim is true. So who is Jesus? He's deity, he's the Son of God, and he was raised from the dead. Now let's go back to our concept of sin being a problem and there's a remedy that is needed. Christ is the sacrifice for sin. Jesus died as a sacrifice. Now, why did Jesus have to die as a sacrifice? Why couldn't God, if he is the all-powerful God, can do anything he wants? Why could God not just forgive man's sin without Jesus dying? Sometimes young people, young kids, when they hear preaching or teaching in Bible class, Jesus had to die for our sins, they begin to wonder, why couldn't God just forgive us without the death? Why did he have to die? Why did he have to let him die? And there's a reason for that. Let's talk about sin again. That's why I gave the definition a little early. Let's go back to our definition. Sin, by the very nature of what it is. What is it? A violation of the law. That's what sin is. Demands that a penalty be paid. If there is no penalty, there is no law. Think about that for a moment. The parent who says to the child, "Do not go outside," and the child goes outside in rebellion and violates the rule, and then the parent says, "Well, that's okay. You're not going to get punished, and there's no consequence." Then there is no law. There's no rule. If the law of the land says you have to drive 55 miles an hour within this speed zone, and you drive 100 miles an hour through there, and they stop you and they tell you, "Well, there's no consequence, no paying ticket. That we're not going to be hauled in. There's nothing. I just want to let you know you're going 100 miles an hour." Then there is no law. Sin, by the very nature of what it is, demands that a penalty be paid. Secondly, man can't pay. He has nothing to pay. That is to clear himself. If so, what would it be? In other words, man can't give a sacrifice of himself. Say, "Well, I'll just burn myself on, and then I'll have paid my debt for sin." He couldn't even sacrifice his own child. He couldn't give an animal sacrifice. There's nothing man can pay. There's no money that he could give to God to clear himself. The only thing man can do is face the consequence, which we've already noted. Remember that verse a little earlier? Romans 6 and verse 23. He can only face the consequence of eternal separation from God. So when I commit sin, without there being some penalty paid for my sin, some price paid for my sin, then I'm going to burn forever in eternal hell. That's the only thing that can be done. God has always demanded blood sacrifice. Now this is the key to understanding why Jesus had to die. Let's look at a few passages here that may help us just briefly. We won't look at the Deuteronomy passage. But let's turn to Genesis 9 and verse 4. Let's understand the principle of why there had to be a blood sacrifice. God has always demanded blood sacrifice. But God didn't just say, I'm going to demand blood sacrifice. He tells us why. Look at Genesis 9 and in verse 4. "But you shall not eat flesh." This is talking about eating the flesh with blood. He said, "You shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. You stop and think about that. Life is in the blood. Now that's the reason that's given as a footnote why verse 6, capital punishment, ought to be. Notice the connection between verse 4 and verse 6. One reason that capital punishment ought to be is because life is in the blood. A man who sheds blood, his blood ought to be shed. He takes a life, his life ought to be taken. Principle that applies for all times. Let's turn to Leviticus 17. There was the prohibition in Leviticus 17 of the eating of blood. And blood was not to be eaten as a ritual. But notice at verse 14, verses 1 to 14 talks about the sanctity of blood. Verse 11, let's back up to verse 11, then we'll get verse 14. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Verse 14, "For its life of all flesh, its blood sustains life. For life of all flesh is in its blood." Deuteronomy 12 says the same thing. So life is in the blood. So God is going to require life that there might be a sacrifice going to require blood sacrifice because life is in the blood. Animal sacrifice couldn't pay it. It's not possible. The blood of bulls and goats should take away sin, Hebrews 10 and in verse 4. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. The only perfect sacrifice, the only perfect sacrifice that is a blood sacrifice is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Notice it, verse 19. But with the precious, we're talking about being redeemed. We're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. That was the perfect blood sacrifice. In other words, Jesus died so we could be saved. These passages talk about salvation by the blood. He shed his blood for the remission of our sins, Matthew 26, 28. Hebrews 2 and in verse 9, he tasted death for every man, that's me and you, all who are sinners. Without the shedding of blood, chapter 9, verse 22, there is no remission. So Jesus died so we could be saved. There had to be a sacrifice for sin. Now let's talk about the crucifixion for a little bit. And let's give some details of the crucifixion that may help us to understand the importance of sin and the remedy for sin. It's not to be taken lightly. Let's talk about the crucifixion and what we know about the crucifixion. I want my prospective student to understand about the crucifixion and what my Lord went through, because this is part of the things he must believe in order and accept in order that he might be saved. And that's our goal. They were trying to reach them for salvation. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 29, there was a crown of thorns placed upon his head. As they put him on the cross, they placed a crown of thorns. It was in mockery. He claims to be king. We'll give him a crown, but not a glorious crown, not a crown of gold, but it was a crown made of thorns. You think of the pain and the suffering that would have been involved in that. Secondly, there were nails in his hands. Remember when he was raised from the dead? We talked about this in our first lesson. When he was raised from the dead, he appeared to Thomas, and he told Thomas, reach your finger here and put it into my hand. There's the nail print still in his hand. So there was nails driven in his hand, and they were nails, according to how the Egyptians, at least, and the Romans seemingly used nails in the feet to attach one to the cross. So there were nails driven into his hands and nails driven into his feet. When you think of a nail, the largest nail you'll have in the framing of your house most likely would be a 16-penny nail, probably a 12 if it's a modern house. This is a 16-penny nail. It's 3.5 inches long. The nails that the Egyptians used and the Phoenicians used and we think the Romans used were more like spikes, 3/8 inch in diameter, 5 to 7 inches in length. Something of the size of a spike. You think about that being driven into the hand of Jesus and then into the other hand and then driving that into his feet. And that's what Jesus endured as he went to the cross. Take Matthew chapter 27 and verse 38. He died a shameful death. It was the death of a criminal. The crucifixion was a means by executing the criminal. The text tells us that there was a thief, one on the right and one on the left. He's right in the middle of two thieves. Now the cross has become glorified. And what I mean by that is when you see a crucifix somewhere, you think of religion. You think of a church. When you see someone wearing a cross around their neck, wearing a crucifix, you think they're religious. But the cross was a sign of shame, a sign of failure, a sign of punishment that was due to the criminal, like our electric chair or gas chamber. You don't see anybody wearing one of those around their neck or glorifying that because it's a sign of shame. So Jesus died an execution-style death. That is, he died the death of a criminal. That wasn't a criminal, but he died as a criminal, the text tells us. Now, how did they die on the cross? They died by suffocation. That when they nailed them to the cross, they so fixed the body that they could not exhale very easily without pushing up on their legs. They push up on their legs and they exhale. And then they sink down. And finally, the body becomes so tired that they suffocate. That's a gruesome death. And then add to that the fact they're not through with him. Turn to John chapter 19, verse 34. That when they saw he was dead already, they're clearing the crosses. I mean, they come to the others that are on the cross, and they're still living. They're still maybe breathing a little bit. They break their legs. Now, what's the significance of breaking their legs? Well, the reason they broke their legs is so then they sink down, and they can't push up to exhale, and they suffocate, and they die. But they came to Jesus, and they got ready to break his legs, but they didn't because they saw he was dead already, which, by the way, fulfilled prophecy. That no bone was broken. But John 19, verse 34 said, a soldier took a spear and pierced his side, and there came out blood and water. And through the shedding of that blood, we have the remission of sins. Now that I know a little bit about Christ and who he is, and that sin is the problem and he's the answer to the problem, I want to talk about that's the golden theme. That's the common theme and the golden thread that runs throughout the Bible. This is a chart that Winston Atkinson had in his home Bible study. Some of you saw the film strips years ago, not the Jewel Miller, but the Winston Atkinson less known series. I saw this when I was about 15 years old when I was teaching my first home Bible study. And I've unlocked some thoughts to me that I've never forgotten and use it in every home Bible study I can. The books that you have pictured on the screen before you are not every book of the Bible, but are to be representative of that. I don't have room to put 66 on the screen. So we start with Genesis, and then we have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then the Kings and the Chronicles, and then the prophets represented by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Daniel, and then the post-exile period of Ezra and Nehemiah, and then you come to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and the epistles and Revelation. Now, what is the connection of all of those books? Well, there's a golden thread that runs throughout and connects all of those books together. And that golden thread and that golden theme is Christ the Redeemer. The entire Bible deals with Christ the Redeemer. So what's Genesis about? Well, when you get through describing it's a book of beginnings, etc., it's about Christ the Redeemer. It's connected to that. You say, what's the book of Jeremiah about? It's about Christ the Redeemer. What's the book of Revelation about? It's about Christ the Redeemer. That's the golden thread that ties every book together. So let's start back in Genesis. Back over in Genesis, what we have is God building a nation. Yes, in Genesis 1, we have the creation of the world, and Genesis 2 as well. The first sin introduced in chapter 3, we come on down and we have then the nations being developed by chapters 10 and 11. And then chapter 12, something different takes place. God zeroes in on one nation, the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish nation. And God's going to take this small family and make a great nation out of them. That's what he said in Genesis 12. God's going to build a nation. Well, the time we get through with the book of Genesis, they've gone off into Egyptian captivity. They've gone off into 70 people took off. That's very small. But by the time they come out of captivity, there are over 600,000 fighting men. Estimations are in excess of 2 million. They've gone from 70 to 2 million or 1.5 million. That's a lot of people. God's making a great nation. So God's developing, building a nation. What nation? A nation through whom Christ the Redeemer is going to come, a Savior is going to come. Well, we come on down in time, and what we have is God preserving a nation. When he takes them off to Egypt, God's preserving a nation. When he brings them out of Egypt, God's preserving that nation. All of the laws that you have in Leviticus, you read Leviticus and you say, you know what, this is boring stuff. And all these regulations and stuff, you know what God's doing with all of those? He's preserving the bloodline. He's preserving the purity of the nation through whom the Messiah is going to come. That's the importance of all of those. So what God's doing is he's preserving this nation. When he brings them through the wilderness, what's he doing? He's preserving that nation. So you have all of that found back over here in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then when they make the conquest in the book of Joshua, what's God doing? God's again preserving a nation and giving them a land where they're going to prosper, and he's going to bring the Messiah. Well, then finally we have, by the time we get to the Kings and Chronicles, what we have is the nation departs from God. And God's got to deal with that. So God sends prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and other great prophets and Amos and Nahum and Jonah. He sends prophets to them warning them to turn back unto God. And he always talks about a remnant. Why a remnant? Because out of that remnant, the Messiah is going to come. Well, we go on in time, and what we have is through these prophets, they keep reminding us the Messiah is coming. We saw that back in Genesis, but scattered throughout all the Old Testament, 300 prophecies about the Messiah's coming. Are you seeing that golden thread as it ties together? Well, we come on down in time, and there was a promise of a remnant. By the time we get to Ezra and Nehemiah, now they're not at the end of the Bible, but they're at the end of the Bible period. And by that, we simply mean in the post-exile period, we have a remnant comes back after they went into captivity. And what's going on? Well, God's again preserving that nation. He's taking care of that nation through whom the Messiah is going to come. Well, when we come to the New Testament now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I separate John because John is 92% original material. In those four books, we have the message, the Messiah has come. He's here. This is him, Jesus. And then we come on to part of Acts and the epistles and Revelation. We need to live for Christ, who is our Redeemer. So the message of the entire Bible all locks together with this golden thread that ties it all together, that Christ is our Redeemer. So the Bible is not a bunch of miscellaneous books that doesn't have anything in common. They have one common theme that runs throughout. And so when I come to a book and I want to know what is the point of this book, it has something to do with Christ the Redeemer, either living for Him, that He is the Son of God, or how people were converted to Him, or the history of the nation that led to the coming of the Messiah. Everything relates somehow to Christ the Redeemer. Another way of looking at the same thing, we can summarize the entire Bible by 3 points. And if that golden thread doesn't lock something in your mind that you think, well, that makes sense, I like that. Maybe this one does, if that one didn't. 3 things that summarize the Bible. Christ is coming, Christ has come, and He's coming again. You see, the book of Genesis through Malachi and the preaching of John, the whole message from the whole Old Testament is that Christ is coming. You say, well, I thought there was a message over here about the nation being doomed. Well, that nation being doomed had to do with the Messiah coming. Then we have the back book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and part of Acts. The message is Christ has come. He's here. And He lived and walked among men, and He died, and He was raised from the dead. The rest of the book of Acts and Romans through Revelation, that gets us to the end of the Bible. The message is He's coming again. So either the text is saying He has come or is coming, He has come, and He's coming again. That summarizes the entire Bible. Now let's talk about the Bible library. Now I know that man's got a problem with sin and there's a remedy needed, and Christ is the answer to that. I know that. And I know that's the common theme running throughout the Bible, Christ the Savior. Let's talk about the Bible library. You're perhaps very familiar with how the Bible is laid out, but many of the people who are prospective students that I sat down with, not all, but some of them, have no clue how the Bible is laid out. And there's a misconception sometimes among students here, sometimes in Bible class, they think that the Bible is in true chronology. And they think you can start in Genesis, and let's just start reading in order, and things are going to take place in order. It is not arranged by chronology. If you go to your local library, and you go to the history section, you don't start on the top shelf, and then the books take place in the order in which they are arranged. They may be arranged alphabetically. They may be arranged by subject matter. And that's how the Bible library is arranged. So let's talk about the Old Testament. The first section of the Old Testament, these books are grouped together because they're 5, called the Pentateuch, based on Penti 5. The Pentateuch are the books of the law, also called the books of Moses or the law of Moses. Sometimes the Bible will quote, Moses said, it's talking about one of these 5 books. Moses authored these 5 books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Is there more than law in that? Certainly, there's a lot of history. Genesis has a good bit of history. So does Exodus and so does Numbers. Even Deuteronomy has some history, though it has mostly sermons. But what you have in those 5 books are simply the books of the law. This is where God built a nation. He gave them a law. Here's the law that they're to be regulated by. The Ten Commandments, the sacrifices, all of those details of the law are found in the books of the law in those 5 books. And so those are grouped together because they're law books. Now, to illustrate that the Bible is not true chronology, the book of Job we'll come to in just a moment, but if we were to study true chronology, we've got to fit him in early in the book of Genesis because he fits in the patriarchal period, we think, because of chapter 1. You take chapter 1 that harmonizes with Genesis chapters 1 through 12. But be that as it may, we have the next section of books are called the history books. So from Joshua through Esther are history books. And this is the history of the Old Testament. Starting with the conquest in the land of Canaan and ending 400 years before Christ. There's the 400 years of silence, the silent period, the intertestament period. But ending at that 400 years of silence. Now, when we get through with the book of Esther, we've read all of those. We've studied all of Old Testament history. And you say, well, we've still got 5 and 5 and 12. We've got 22 books left. What are we going to... No, we're not through with history yet. All of this fits into this history period. And so when you get through studying the history, you've studied all of the Old Testament history. I'm not saying you've got every detail, but you've studied all of the Old Testament history by the time you get to the end of the book of Esther. The next section of books is arranged by subject matter, and that is poetry. This is also called the wisdom literature. You may hear people talk about the wisdom literature. This is the poetry. This is Hebrew poetry. This is not poetry with the rhyme and the meter of our Western world, but it's the Hebrew poetry, much like we're studying in Proverbs. That's poetry. That's not rhyme and meter like we have, but it's poetry nonetheless. The book of Job is a book about human suffering, and he fit into that patriarchal period. The book of Psalms was the songbook for the Jews. And that's a collection of a number of books. It was not just one book of Psalms, but there were about five books of Psalms collected together called the Book of Psalms. And then you have the Book of Proverbs, which we're studying, collections of wisdom, and so is Ecclesiastes, dealing with the purpose in life. That's the wisdom literature, or that's poetry section. Then you have 17 prophets. Now we divide the prophets into two categories. There's the major prophets and minor prophets. They're called major prophets only because of the size of the books, not because of their impact or their influence or their importance, just how big their books are. And so these, again, are grouped together not by chronology. These are grouped together because of size, because Ezekiel and Daniel came after many of these prophets in time. But we group them here because of the size of the book. So you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then you have 12 minor prophets from Hosea to Malachi are the 12 minor prophets. Now, all of these prophets fit into this history up here. So when you're studying, for example, Jeremiah, we have to thread him into the history up here. And so it's not like I read all of this history and then there's more history. This is the period of history that these fit into. Now let's go to the New Testament and talk about the division of the New Testament. The New Testament books, we start with the Gospels. The word gospel means good news. The good news is the Messiah has come. There are four Gospels. Why do we have four instead of just one? Because Matthew, for example, was written to a Gentile audience. Mark was written to a Jewish audience, or vice versa. Luke was written for a true chronology, and John focused primarily upon the miracles. Each one had a different focus, each one had a different impact, but each one was focusing on the life of Christ and who he was. So there was a need for the four Gospels. The next is our history book. We only have one history book here, where we had 12 up here. The history book of the book of Acts is the history of the spread of the gospel as it began in Jerusalem, then into Judea and Samaria and the rest of the world. Then we have the epistles are for most of the rest of the book, except for the book of Revelation, but we divide that into two categories. There are 14 letters that are attributed to Paul, at least I think were attributed to Paul. The question would be Hebrews. And so the books of Paul are grouped together from the book of Romans all the way through Hebrews. Now some of these are letters written to a church like at Rome or the church at Corinth. Some are written to individuals like Timothy and Titus and Philemon. Some are to a church in an area like in Galatia. And then we have, following the book of Hebrews, we have seven letters that we call general epistles, meaning they weren't written to a specific church, but was written to brethren in general. And we call those the general epistles. And James wrote one, the brother of the Lord. Then we have 1 and 2 Peter, and then we have 1, 2, and 3 John, and Jude are those that are general epistles. And then we have the last book, the book of Revelation, which is a book of victory for the people of God overcoming the persecution. Now that helps to understand. Now keep in mind, we're talking about teaching someone who may not have that knowledge that you have. And so this may be old hat to you. But how are we? Well, I'm wanting them to understand that if I'm wanting to know something about who Jesus is, I'm going to go down here and not necessarily up here. And I want to know how to live the Christian life. Instead of going up here, I'm going to go down here in the epistles. And if I want to know what the Old Testament law was, I'm going to go back up here. If I want to know practical daily living, I'm going to go to the wisdom literature. And so books are arranged by subject matter, and that helps us to understand how the book is laid out. Now, the last thing we want to talk about in the lesson will be yours, and that is, let's talk about the periods of the Bible. It is important to understand that there is a contrast in the periods of the Bible, and that there is a distinction in the periods of the Bible is really what I'm trying to say. There are three distinct periods. Some people picture it this way, that there was the patriarchal period, and it ended. Then there was the mosaical period, and then it ended. And then there's the gospel period, and then it is continuing to the end of the age. That's not a proper picture. I want you to get this picture that beginning with creation, the patriarchal age continued to the time of the cross. What do we mean by the patriarchal age? During the patriarchal age, it began at creation. By the patriarch, we're talking about the family head. God dealt with the family head. For example, starting with Abraham, God dealt with Abraham because he's the family head. When he's gone, he deals with Isaac. When he's gone, he deals with Jacob. God dealt with the family head, the patriarchs. Job was a patriarch. And so God deals with the patriarch, and that's the patriarchal period. That continued to the time of the cross for all nations. Now, there was another period that we call the Mosaic period, but this was for the Jews only. Deuteronomy 5 says, this law that God gave on Mount Sinai, he gave it to those who came out of Egypt. That was the Jews. That was the descendants of Abraham. I'm not a descendant of Abraham. Not physically. Spiritually, yes, but not physically. Nor are you. And so that wasn't for us. And even if it was, it's no longer binding for us because we've already noted that principle. But this law, according to Jeremiah 31, remember we talked about that in our previous study, that the law was temporary. The Old Testament prophesied the old was coming to an end and the new was going to begin. So it said that the old was temporary, that Mosaic period, and it was for the purpose of bringing men to Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 to 29. So that period, the Mosaic period, started for the Jews at Mount Sinai and continued to the cross for them. Then there is the gospel age, which begins at the cross, and now that's for all men, and the New Testament became effective under the death of Christ, Hebrews 9, 16 and 17. And what I'm trying to do here is get before them this picture of how the periods lay out. And so it wasn't the patriarchal period and then it ended. No, it continued to the cross. And the Mosaic started for the Jews only. They were the only ones under the Mosaic system. The Gentiles weren't. The Gentiles still had a law. There was abundant passages that talk about the Gentiles still being under law. The book of Jonah demonstrates that. And so that's the period of time. So that's going to help me when a question is raised. What about this person? Like the thief on the cross. Or what about this circumstance in the Old Testament? And does that not negate some things that we may be talking about in our next lesson? And I may want to come back and point out they lived under the patriarchal period, or they lived in the Mosaic period. And they were under the law of Moses, but that ended at the cross, and now we're under the gospel, which is for all men, and that lasted the end of the age. We're no longer under the patriarchal period. So that explains why some laws may be different. Why was Abraham required to do something different, say, than John the Baptist? John the Baptist was under the Mosaic system. And yet, Abraham's law was different. Why is it? He was under the patriarchal period. Why is it that Moses or Joshua had to do things different? Well, he was under the Mosaic system, whereas before that, they were under the patriarchal system. And why is that different from what we have in the New Testament now in the book of Acts? Because they're under a different system, under the gospel age that continues to the end of time. Well, that's the foundation now. With those three studies, we've completed our foundation. And our foundation now is complete. And we're ready to build our house upon that foundation. And the next study is the question of, what does the Bible teach about salvation? Now that I know Christ is the answer and Christ is the remedy, what does the Bible teach about what I must do in order to be saved? That'll be our study in the fourth one. And then we'll talk about the church of the New Testament in the last. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and sing?